If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians are largely about Abraham. And that ought not to surprise us, given that the Judaizers were making so much of their Jewish heritage. Their contention was that they were Abraham's children and therefore God's children because of their obedience to the law, especially the law of circumcision. Their thinking, however, revealed a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, a misunderstanding that Paul goes back to the Hebrew Scriptures to correct. That's what we have in chapter 3, another corrective. But if you've read this chapter, you know that there is a whole lot here, which is why we are going to spend more time in this chapter than any other single chapter in the letter to the Galatians. We pick up where we left off last week at verse 6, but before I read verses 6 through 9, let me remind you of the context. Paul is concerned that the Galatians understand that justification, or being made right with God, that's what that word justification means, comes by faith, not through obedience to the law. In verses 1 through 5, the text that we looked at last week, Paul made the case by pointing to their experience of the Holy Spirit. Just like the uncircumcised Cornelius of Acts chapter 10, the Galatians received the Spirit apart from circumcision. That's how Paul begins this chapter, but he doesn't stop there. In verses 6 and following, he adds to the argument, showing that faith alone doesn't merely rest on their experience, it also rests on biblical history, going all the way back to Abraham. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who were the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Father, there is so much in these few verses that we just read. We pray that you might help us. Help us as we think our way through these four verses. Help us to understand the heart and the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Galatians and certainly would have for us today. Help us to understand and to believe what you say to us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that Paul argues as he does here. It's basically the same argument that he makes in Romans chapter 4. The Judaizers were all about circumcision. It was the sine qua non, the essential condition of salvation. Indeed, they loved to go back to Genesis 17, to where circumcision was given to Abraham and say, "See, that is how you become a member of God's family." But Paul disagrees, and he takes issue with their understanding of the Scriptures. He too goes back to Abraham, but he goes back even further, drawing their attention to God's promise of a child in Genesis 15, and to the earlier threefold promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, God made a lot of promises to Abraham. If you've read the story of Abraham, you know that. He began by calling him when he was still a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Then God promised to make him into a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great so that he would be a blessing to the entire world. And Abraham obeyed. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I suspect nowadays only missionaries have a true appreciation for what such obedience cost Abraham. He left everything behind, never to return, and all out of obedience to God. Years later, the Lord spoke to him again, this time concerning a son. Part of the threefold promise that God had made to Abraham was that he would make him into a great nation. But of course, that required descendants, and Abraham had none. By this time, the promise of a son must have seemed ridiculous. Abraham was nearly 100 years old. And yet, to show Abraham that he meant business, the Lord took him outside and pointed to the stars and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." What God promised seemed impossible. Abraham's body was as good as dead, Paul tells us in Romans 4. And yet, he believed that God would make it so. He took the promise. He took the promise of God the way that all of God's promises should be taken, by faith. Hence, Genesis 15:6, the verse that Paul refers to here, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the word that's translated counted is, in point of fact, an accounting term. It means to credit or to reckon something to another. If your employer pays you by a direct deposit, you know exactly what this means. On payday, you look at your checking or savings account online and you find that a credit has been made. Well, that's what happened to Abraham. Except it wasn't monetary and it wasn't a payment for something that he had done. He simply believed that God would do what he had promised. He took God at his word, and God credited righteousness to his account. Put another way, God declared Abraham righteous. He was given a right standing with God, and not because he was righteous in himself, but because God considered him righteous through his faith or trust in God. Now, all of this happened before Abraham did any works, and of course, that is precisely Paul's point. Listen to how he puts it in Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham was justified not because he did anything, and certainly not because he was circumcised. He hadn't even heard of circumcision at this point. He was justified because he believed. His faith or trust in God was the reason. In Romans 4, Paul asks if the blessing of God's forgiveness is only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. His answer is this: we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. Or to put it even more baldly, he was justified while he was still a Gentile. And of course, that made him the perfect example for Paul to use, given what the Judaizers were insisting. Paul basically took Abraham's story and applied it to the Galatians, which is why he goes on to say in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's incredible. With one statement, with that one statement, Paul turned the teaching of the Judaizers on its head. The children of Abraham, his true sons and daughters, are those who believe. As one writer put it, their family resemblance is spiritual rather than physical. And the same is true today. No one becomes a child of God by keeping the law. We become God's children by faith, by what we believe, just as Abraham did. But that raises the question, what must we believe? Well, what did we just read? Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is to say, against all hope, he trusted in the power and, more importantly, the character of God. He trusted that God would keep his word, that the promise he made would become a reality, that he would have a son, and that his descendants would one day be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Again, the parallel passage in Romans 4 is unmistakable. It puts it this way. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, that is what saving faith looks like. It is belief. Indeed, it is confidence that God will do the seemingly impossible. Do you have such faith? You know your own heart, how wayward it often is, how much of self still remains. Do you believe that God will keep his promise that Jesus' death and resurrection paid for your sin and brought you back to God? Do you believe that you stand not only forgiven, but that righteousness has been credited to your account? Do you believe that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? See, that's what saving faith does. It trusts in God's deliverance because of another's obedience. Because Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life in our place and then went to the cross to pay for our sins and rose again to give us new life. And by the way, that is the same thing Abraham believed. How do we know, you ask? Look at verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" This is perhaps the most interesting verse in the entire paragraph. Interesting for several reasons. First, because it takes us back to the threefold promise of Genesis 12, and specifically verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families," or literally nations, "of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Paul is obviously thinking of that promise as he writes Galatians 3:8. But by quoting Genesis as he does, he teaches us something very important about the Bible. Think about it. The promise came by word of mouth, if you will. God spoke it to Abraham. But Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." In other words, for Paul, what the Bible says and what God says are the same thing. It doesn't matter that human authors, in this case Moses, were involved. God's word is God's word, whether spoken directly through an audible voice or indirectly through his written word. Second, we learn from verse 8 that salvation was never intended to be the exclusive possession of the Jewish nation, nor was justification by faith something that Paul dreamt up. Again, consider what verse 8 says. and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Justification was always intended for all peoples. That was the promise to Abraham. In fact, the word nations in the promise, "in you shall all the nations be blessed," is the same word that's translated Gentiles earlier in the verse. That is why Paul later says in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. There are no haves and have-nots in God's family. Everyone is saved in exactly the same way. Justification is by faith alone. That's the only way anyone gets in. Therefore, there is no reason, no earthly reason why one group should think itself superior to another. We're all the same in Christ because we have all come to Him in the same way. Third, we learn from verse 8 that it was the gospel that Abraham heard and believed. Again, listen to the verse. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" It was the gospel Abraham heard and believed, the good news that God forgives sins and grants eternal life to those who look to Him in faith. The story of Jesus, in other words, goes all the way back to Abraham. Actually, it goes back farther still. The first mention of the gospel, or what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium, there's your 50-cent word for the day. The first mention of the gospel is found in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, God, of course, was speaking of Jesus, the offspring of the woman. He would deal a lethal blow to Satan. It's referred to here as a bruise to his head because it is set in opposition or in contrast to the blow or the bruise that Satan would inflict on Jesus' heel. The Savior's death would be temporary, in other words. Satan's would be permanent. Adam and Eve were the first to hear the gospel, but Abraham heard it too, and he believed. Now, mind you, he didn't hear Jesus by name or know Jesus by name. His understanding of redemption was much more elementary than ours, but he trusted God nonetheless. He believed that God would forgive his sins and give him eternal life. He believed, in other words, in both the atonement and the resurrection. And of course, as he grew older, Abraham's faith and understanding grew more mature. Several years later, after Isaac had been born and had grown to a teenager, God spoke again to Abraham, this time telling him to take his son and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Child sacrifice was common among those around whom Abraham lived, though God had never before asked it of his people, and for good reason. Child sacrifice is wrong. It is always wrong. And God's people were to be different. But in this case, the Lord used it to test Abraham, though Abraham didn't know it at the time. You can imagine the horror that Abraham must have felt as he heard the words, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham loved Isaac. He was the promised one. He was the son he had waited 25 years for. He was the one through whom he would become a great nation. What was God thinking? Well, Abraham didn't know, but that didn't keep him from moving out in obedience. He and Isaac made their way to Mount Moriah, and as they hiked up the mountain, Isaac said to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And he did. Though willing to sacrifice his own son, indeed, though on the verge of doing it, God provided a ram caught in the thicket, which Abraham offered in Isaac's place. Talk about trust in God. Abraham is remembered in the Bible in two ways, as the friend of God and as the man of faith. Paul uses the latter in Galatians 3, though obviously the two go hand in hand. Abraham was a man who walked with God and trusted God. As I said, he believed in atonement and resurrection, and both are seen in the account on Mount Moriah. Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Did Abraham know that God would provide a substitute? We're not told that. What's more, he raised the knife to slay his son. How thankful he must have been that God stopped him, that God provided a ram to take Isaac's place. His belief in resurrection is seen in his statement to the young men who accompanied them to Mount Moriah. He said to them, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. Some have supposed that in saying this, Abraham was expecting God to supply a substitute. But the writer of Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. He writes, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham, in other words, believed that God held the power over death, and that should he have to follow through in taking his son's life, God would raise him again. This was the gospel that Abraham believed. And notice, please notice, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Father's only Son whom He loves, is prefigured in all of this. The name Jesus isn't used, but He's the same Christ. Abraham merely believed in the coming one beforehand in the same way that we look back to him in faith. That was the faith through which Abraham was saved, and it began years before when God said, go, and Abraham went. The blessing of Abraham to which Paul refers in Galatians 3, the blessing of being declared righteous, is what some call the reversal of the curse. I really like this. The fall and its after effects are described in Genesis 3 through 11, but then comes God's cure. The call of Abraham and his blessing, which is God's solution to the world's curse. But mind you, it is not simply for the world. It's for us as well. You see, we share in Abraham's blessing by joining Abraham's family. Not by heredity, not by obedience to the law, but by faith, even as the Galatians did. There has always and only been one plan of salvation, and it was for everyone, regardless of ethnicity. In the Old Testament, it was enjoyed primarily by Jews, but that's because they were unwilling to share it with others. Not because God didn't care for other peoples. He told Abraham that through him, blessing would come to the world, to every tribe and tongue and nation. It was always God's intention to save the nations. That's why Jesus commanded the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. And why the Spirit, from the day of Pentecost on, has served to enable God's people to take the gospel to the world. We have been blessed to be a blessing. And the gospel that we preach is justification by faith. The same blessings Abraham experienced are ours to experience. We can be made right with God. We can be His friend and we can live forever. All that is required is faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the law, not to be saved anyway. All we have to do is believe in God and what He has done for us in Christ. And anyone who does that, anyone who comes in faith, trusting in Christ's completed work, becomes a son or daughter of Abraham. For the people of God are no longer comprised of just one family or just one race. They are made up of all who share the faith of their father Abraham, which means all who have been touched and changed by Christ. That's what the Apostles' Creed is referring to when it speaks of the communion of saints. There is but one salvation in Jesus Christ, and it is shared by one people, Abraham included. In the Old Testament, God's people were known as Israel. In the New Testament, they're known as the church, or as Paul calls them later in Galatians, the Israel of God, by which he means all who have trusted in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And that is why Paul concludes by saying in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." See, Paul is merely underscoring once again his main point. Abraham was justified as a man of faith, not a circumcised Jew. And oh, how we need to remember that. For the most important thing that can be said of Abraham or any of us is that we are believers, that we are men and women, boys and girls who look to and trust in Christ. That's what Paul wanted the Galatians to understand. That's what he wants us to understand. The legacy of Abraham is inherited by faith, not by works. We don't have to do anything to merit God's love and grace and mercy. Jesus did it all. All we have to do is believe. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have made it so easy for us to come home. Thank you that the good news isn't complicated, that it is never for want of understanding that any is kept away. It is only for unbelief. And yet, O Lord, as our own testimonies can attest, even that, even the faith to come, is your gift. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have brought us back to yourself, that you have enabled such faith and belief. And so we have come and continue to come, asking, O Lord, that you would nurture and grow us in that faith, even as you did your servant Abraham, our father Abraham. Strengthen us, O Lord, that we would more and more, day by day, choose to believe and choose to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.